I'm going to put to you a sentence that comes from a long time ago. I'm actually going to see if you know where it comes from. A man actually coined this. He said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The unexamined life is not worth living. Now, who knows who said that?
Herdy.
Now, I'll tell you mine in a second. Yeah, it's interesting. Socrates. There you go. Many centuries before the birth of Jesus, great philosopher, he said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And the point he was making was simply that if you don't think about life, if you don't examine it and puzzle over it, wonder it, you'll end up living life just like a brute beast. You know, a dog. Think about a dog. All a dog needs is a meal a day, a little house called a kennel to keep the rain off, and a dog next door to play with, and during certain seasons to go a little bit further with. And that's all they need. And you know, like, and they don't have to think about life. They just exist, and they just go through the... Now, Socrates is making the point that if you don't examine life, if you don't think about life as a human, you will descend to that kind of brute mentality of instinct, being driven by your own passions and pleasures and doing whatever comes, and you'll be a life that's no more significant than an animal. And he said that wasn't a life worth living. Now, here's my one. You come 21st century Australia, and I think what you end up with is the phrase that says, "The examined life is not worth living." I think that's where we're at. Because we've concluded that if you think too much about life, you'll come up with all kinds of questions that we might not have answers for, or you'll find answers to questions that you're not sure you wanted to hear, and it'll just depress you. And so if you think too much, it'll make life worse, and so let's not examine life because that'll ruin my opportunity to actually just enjoy and get on and play with the dog next door and have a meal a day. And am I right? I think that's largely our community today. But here are a couple of realities. Not thinking won't stop reality catching up with you. Let me give you an illustration of this. It's a surfing one, I'm sorry, but I was surfing some years ago now up at Boomerang Beach, and I was on my own. It was one of those magic days where no one was out. It was a great surf, and it was that kind of overcast. The water was steely grey, and so you kind of, with the overcast sky, missed the horizon. You couldn't see the horizon. It was just beautiful. It was offshore. It was smoothing. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw the fin. Now, what do you do about that? You just don't think about it. Because I'm having a good time. And so, but here's the thing. Not thinking about it won't make it go away. And it won't make it better, and it won't stop you becoming part of the food chain. Do you know? There are some things in life that ignoring doesn't make it better. The key is actually owning stuff. You think with me for a moment. You're in your home setting. Your bills are piling up. In fact, you're not actually sure what's going on, but they're just piling. I don't even want to look at it. My wife, my family, my marriage is kind of having all these stresses and tensions. And my kids, I don't even know what's going on. They're just going feral. And I keep hearing pain at school. And you know what I want to do? I just don't want to think about it. Because I'm struggling and I can't cope with... But here's the thing, there's lots of stuff that when you don't think about it, when you ignore it, it doesn't make it better. It won't go away. Helping each other to grow up and actually face what's happening and own it and deal with it is part of what we want to encourage each other to do. That is part of the reality. Now, I'm wanting to be talking with you about bigger stuff here than just financial problems and even just family problems, as big as they actually are. I want to talk about the whole reality of life with you. I want to talk about the most basic questions of life, to think into them. You see, these are questions I do think our community often ignores, hoping that it won't matter. But they are questions that are posed by the fact of our existence. We exist. We're here. You're here. And we exist on a planet, in a universe that exists, and it's all of that is there. Now, you think about that for a moment, and it does pose very massive questions like, where did it come from? How did I get here? How did existence come into existence? Where's the universe from? How did the planet, was it always here? If it was here, always, where, how come? How is that possible? Will it always be? Now, these are very basic fundamental questions. Some people ask them. A lot less than you'd hope are asking them. And this is really concerning because reality, whatever it is, will catch up with us. What I mean by this, and I'll just get a little bit vague for a moment and I'll try and make sense of it in a second. Those questions of life, however you answer them, how we got here, there will be certain implications that flow from your answer. And if your answer's right, I mean, how did we get here? Well, we're just an accident. There's the atheist answer. There are certain implications that flow from that. And if that answer is true, then those implications will catch up with you even if you pretend or don't think about them. Pretend they won't, don't think about them. If your answer is right, it will impact. Now, you think, give an illustration of this to make sense of what I'm saying. You do your internet banking tomorrow, or you go home this afternoon and you click on your internet thing and bang, the account that had, you know, 30 grand in debt actually has $500,000 in it. And you go, awesome. And your wife says, whoa, 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 how did that get there? Oh, I don't know. I don't even want to think about it. I've got a lot of stuff I'd like to spend. And so you start spending. But here's the thing. Not thinking about where it came from will lead to consequences, won't it? It will catch up with you if you don't get it right. There are only very limited ways in which you can answer the question, how did we get here? How did we come to exist? And each of them have their own set of implications. My concern is that as a community of our world, we often don't want to face the implications because we don't want to think them through. And so what we end up doing is picking things that we like without ever thinking about, are they valid? Is this really the implication of the world I've got? Are they consistent with... And in all of this, we end up living very naive, foolish, destructive lives where it will catch up with us. So I want us to think. We exist. Where did we come from? How did we get here? There are two very basic answers. One of them I want to show you this morning. It's from the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 4. So grab your Bible, open up to Revelation 4. This is the section of the Bible we've been going through the last couple of weeks. And last week, Tim, I think, was down the peninsula, took us through the first part of chapter 4, which is where John is taken up into seeing the very throne of heaven itself. And what you see there is, of course, God on the throne. But surrounding the throne are a series of groups. The first inner circle is the four living creatures. Outside of that are the 24 elders. Outside of that are the millions of angels. Outside of that is every living creature. And you have this, I think you would have expressed it in terms of a Mexican wave of praise, is this right? Where the praise begins in the centre and rolls out in response and response, but then rolls back in. And it's a powerful, powerful vision of what is, the way things are when you pull back the veil. But one of the things that's said in all of that praise, there, verse 10, by the 24 elders, as they fall down before the throne and lay their crowns before the throne, one of the things that is said is this: you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Here is the biblical answer to the question, how did we get here? And the biblical answer is, we exist by the deliberate, considered will of an eternal being who is, who was, and is to come, who has always existed, there, verse 8. And out of his mind comes the purpose to create. Now, that is the foundations of the Bible. And I want to unpack them with you this morning. We're going to focus on chapter 4, verse 11. That's it. But we'll do a lot of work around it. But that's the point of this morning. Chapter 4, verse 11. What does it mean? What does it say? Well, first thing that is clear, and I want to unpack it a little bit more with you, is that God created all things. You see that in verse 11. It is by his will that all things were created. Let me take you to a couple of the places that says, point us to the same thing. Come with me to John 1. Now, if you haven't got your Bible, just listen in. But if you have, flip through with me. We're going to do a bit of work this morning. Chapter 1 introduces us to Jesus, who is the Word, who is with God and is God himself. An extraordinary revelation of the person of Jesus who walked around Palestine. But then tells us verse 3. Through him, Jesus, all things were made. Through him, everything has been made. Now, notice this, that's a positive statement. We like positives. It's a positive statement. He made everything. But here's one of those realities of communication. You don't really know what that means until you couch it in the negative. Until you tell us what it doesn't mean. And now I really understand what you meant by your positive. That's why you do need negatives, actually. The negative helps you understand your positive. Look at the next little part there, therefore. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Do you see how he's making sure you really know what I mean? Without him, nothing that's been made has been made. There's not one thing that was made that wasn't made through him, because he made everything. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, here's the key for us. For in him, Jesus, all things were created. Now, to make sure you understand what he meant by that, he unpacks it. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The Bible is emphatically clear, which leads to the second point. All things are therefore created. That is, they weren't manufactured. Now, what I mean by this is an important distinction to draw. We manufacture things. We take existing stuff and make other stuff from it. We manufacture things. We don't create anything. Except if you use the word in a very stretched metaphoric, you can create a lap if you sit down. Right? It didn't exist before and you've made it. But we're talking a very strange use of the phrase, aren't we, the word. But we can't create stuff from nothing. Whereas what the Bible is asserting is the bizarre and amazing thought that God created from nothing. There was not a thing. And from that nothing came that which exists. All things were created by God. That's where you get that phrase, creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The Bible is emphatic here again. Let's have a look at a quick passage, Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, says the Lord God. Verse 1. And the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me then? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being, says the Lord? So that they existed by my hand. Now he did this thirdly. By his deliberate decision. Creation wasn't an accident that happened while God was busy doing something else, as some pagan mythologies would have us believe. And that is, in one sense, one of the big important points of Genesis, that God deliberately purposed creation and spoke that it would come into existence. He didn't bump into something and it happened. He said, "Let there be light," and there was. By the powerful word of a mere command, all that is, sprung into existence by the creative power of this God. Come with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, passage that was read. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the peoples of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord speaks a word deliberately by his will, and creation exists. You and I exist. Now, be aware, of course, this is different to recent scientific claims. And let me unpack this with some inadequacy, but give you some very meagre understanding of these things as far as I'm able. One of the most difficult positions for the atheist, the thoughtful atheist, is actually the recent discovery, at least in relative terms, of the fact that the universe came into being at a point in time. There has been a long scientific tradition that matter has always existed. You really are driven to a point of postulating either one of two things, that God has always existed or matter has always existed. They're your two options. Well, a lot of scientific tradition held that it was matter, until various discoveries compelled the scientific community to conclude that the universe actually did have a beginning 14.8 billion years ago at an event called the Big Bang. We know it as that. But that raised a bunch of problems. And scientists at the time spoke about these things, noting that now that we've actually been driven and compelled to the point of realising the universe had a beginning, this will play right into the hands of religious people. Because we will be locked into the horns of a problem here. If the universe had a beginning, if stuff started, where did it start from? And so the thoughtful atheist has had to wrestle with this. And that is exactly, it raises a problem that is significant, that ought not be dismissed too easily. How did something come from nothing? That is a really difficult thing. A recent talk we had here by William Lane Craig, and if you haven't heard it, I'd just commend you to go and get it off our website. William Lane Craig expressed this very well, and I'll attempt to remember what he said, but his point was very simple. He said, as it is with the Big Bang, so it is with the small bang. As it is with the small bang, so it is with the Big Bang. When you hear an explosion, say, that building over there blows up. And heck, we're not a building, we're a church, we're a group of people, and if it did ever happen, we just press on. But the gas fitting just exploded on us or something like this. And you ask the question, you go, bang, you go, what caused the explosion? And everyone says, nothing. Nothing. What do you mean nothing? Well, nothing happened, it just happened. How could it just happen? Something must have caused it. No, nothing caused it. You mean there's no gas leak, there's no spark, there's nothing? No, it just happened. Now, you'd laugh, wouldn't you? You'd think absurd, wouldn't you? Well, Craig makes the point that as it is with the little bang, so it is with the Big Bang. How did the Big Bang happen? Nothing. Where did it come from? Oh, just nothing. What caused it? Nothing. You've got to laugh. You have to laugh at people when they say that to your friends. It is so difficult that some scientists, some thinkers are trying to redefine nothing. So Krauss and Stephen Hawking have both suggested that when we say nothing, well, we mean by nothing the laws of gravity existed, and it's out of the laws of gravity that something came. Well, what's the question you ask? Where did the laws of gravity come from? Why, they just always have been. How could they? It is a very difficult thing. The Bible's answer is the universe sprang into existence, not out of nothing, but by the will of the one who is himself eternal. He who was, who is to come, spoke, and something came from nothing. Now, none of this means that God stops his creative, stops working once creation's happened. The scripture speaks of him not only creating, but then forming from what he has created, manufacturing. So how did the humankind come? Well, the Bible would tell us that having created the stuff of the universe, God then formed together to make us as part of it. And so he fashions us. And he then ongoingly uses the reproductive biological processes of each man, woman to produce another life. But he is the one doing this. This is an important distinction to dig into a little bit. God isn't the God of the gaps, according to the Bible. And it's easy for us to slip into this kind of thinking where we imagine that God inhabits the spaces where we can't explain things. So once upon a time, thunder and lightning, we don't know how it happened. It's God's anger. But then the scientist comes along and tells you the chemistry and the physics and so on and explains how it happens. And you go, oh, okay, God's not doing that. Physics and science, they're doing that. But and you end up getting a smaller and smaller place where God operates. The part where I don't understand things, the inexplainable things, the odd, bizarre things, they're God. The other things, it's the rules and laws of science. That is not the Bible's view of God. It's a very diminished and anemic view of God. The God of the Bible is the God, not of the gaps, but of everything. That is to say, every atom in the universe only dances to the will of God. Come and have a look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Again, speaking of Jesus, the Son, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Now underline these words. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Do not imagine that the Bible's view of God is the God of the gaps. The Bible's view of the God of God is called theistic. It's theism. It's a view of God that's much profound, more profound and deep. Let me explain it to you. The God of the gaps view of the of many is that God creates like he creates a clock, designs the whole mechanism, builds it all, puts a spring in it, winds the spring up and sits it on the mantelpiece, and now the world and the universe run according to the laws that he has set up, and he steps away. And so the ordinary happenings in life are not God, it's the spring and the laws of nature. Now, if you've got that kind of view, one of the indicators you've got it is that you'll think a miracle is evidence God exists. There must be God because something unexplained happened. Well, that's not the Bible's view. Everything that happens, the fact that the sun comes up in the morning is because God, by his word, causes the earth to spin. And spin by various chemical, physical, biological, all these kind of things operating in the universe and making. But God is the one who by his word sustains and makes all of that operate. Acts chapter 17, you might remember the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus says, he gives all men life, breath, and everything else. Now, I know you've heard me talk about this, but it's very important to get hold of. Why are you breathing? Well, yes, you can explain the biology and the chemistry and so on, but why are you breathing? Ultimately, it's because the Lord God says, breathe. Breathe. Why is your heart beating? Because the Lord God says, beat, beat, beat. Or, beat, beat. Do you know what I mean? But there is the word of God upholding every moment. So that a miracle isn't God sticking his finger in. A miracle is rather God doing things differently than he'd otherwise have done. C.S. Lewis has that great insight where he says the Lord Jesus, when he turned water into wine, wasn't doing something unusual. What was unusual, because God has always been turning water into wine, rain, photosynthesis, yeast and so on. It's just that he did it quicker than he'd normally been doing. Now, that is a helpful insight, do you see? It's not the God of the gaps. It's the theistic God of the Bible. Now, when you get what the Bible says about creation and how we got here and how we exist, it is huge. But the implications that necessarily follow are greater still. And there are many. Now, I'm only going to pick up a couple. And I'll get to the most important one in a moment. Let me give you a couple of prior ones, though. The physical world is therefore good. Because we believe what the Bible teaches, that God creates the physical stuff of life and declares it to be good himself. We do not get caught up in the Eastern mystic understanding, which is the physical stuff of the universe is evil and we are spirits caught in a bodily existence that we need to be freed from. No, no, no. The body is good. Broken by sin, yes. Decimated by the impacts of a world that's fallen, yes. But in essence, still a good creation. The things of the physical world are good and to be enjoyed. 1 Timothy 4, God has made all good things for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy the physical pleasures of life. The physical experiences of life is not wrong. You do need to temper it because we live in the last days and there's an urgency about the gospel and you need to be aware that you can't indulge anymore and use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them. 1 Corinthians 7, but it's not wrong, you see. It's just very foolish and unwise. There is the first implication, that the physical stuff of the universe is good and it's not wrong to enjoy it. The second implication is one that is profoundly important, and that is that all humans are equal. Now, I want to unpack this for a moment with you. It's said in the American Constitution that, if I can get it right, that we take this to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now, it's only possible to say that because those founding fathers grew up in a Christianized culture. It is actually not self-evident. We are all very different. There are some who are tall, some who are short, some who are good-looking, some who are not so good-looking, some who are smart, some who are not so smart, some who are physically capable, some who are physically disabled. There are the able body who can contribute massively to society and make a huge difference in the world and be really glad to be on your tropical island. If you ever get shipwrecked, you want them with you. And there are those that are actually really broken and harmed, that if you had them on a desert island with you, you'd be thinking, we've got to deal with this person and we've got to move them on. But that's the kind of... We are not all equal. We're not all the same. And in fact, it's led some thinkers to pursue the consistent understanding of all of that, that if there is no God and we're all just an accident, given the differences amongst us, then we ought not... there's no need to protect people at all. We determine your value to society and we do the calculus. If you're so thoroughly disabled that you can't contribute to us economically or in some other fashion, then you're a drain on society and we ought to think about getting rid of euthanizing the young infant who is disabled, because it'll be a burden to the family, it'll be a burden on society, and they'll be happier if we euthanize them and get rid of them. There is the consistent thinking worked out by actually a man called Singer, who's a professor, I think he's working in Princeton University, an Australian who's actually now over there writing various books on this exact thing. We ought not think of ourselves as a race, as more special than any other species. That's speciesism. And neither are we to think that every single human has a right to life. No, we're just... survival of the fittest is a thoroughgoing, consistent evolutionary thought applied to the humankind. Now, come with me to Genesis 9. Verse 6. Whoever sheds human life, sheds human blood, kills, murders someone, by humans shall their blood be shed. There is appropriate and proper place for justice to be brought to a murderer. But look at the reason for it. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Why does God declare that it's wrong to kill another human? Because as the creator of every human, he has placed upon each human his image. And he says, therefore, each human is equally valuable because there is a creator who has made it so. It's not self-evident. But biblically, you are compelled to it, and wonderfully so. This is a profound and wonderful implication of the news that there's a creator who has done this. Because, friends, those in our society who are disabled, some very profoundly so, we don't need to do the calculus. Will they contribute? Will they be a drain? We don't need to do that calculus on any of you, because you are all made in the image of God, and so equally to be cherished and valued, whatever you contribute. And now once you get that, you do actually find that the profoundly disabled are a great contributor, but in profoundly different ways than you ever might have imagined. They bring a richness to who we are and our lives. But you don't need to do that calculus, although you can and it's important, but we're in the image of God. That only comes as an implication if you recognise we're created. Without it, we're lost. There are other implications that flow, implications like meaning and purpose. Life now has it, justice, beauty, these things flow. Without a God, these things are not so obvious at all. But the chief one I want to draw your attention to is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Look again. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? Because you created all things. What is the implication that flows from being created? Well, the implication the Bible draws, and I'll show you that it's an obvious one, is that being a created creature, I owe my creator. You see, if I make something with stuff that's all mine, then that which I make is mine. And the more powerful my creative energies and the more it's all of me, the more total my ownership. Our very existence is because of the will of God. You only exist because God knit you together and gave you the planet and sustains your breath and your heart and every dimension of you, upholds you every moment by the creative, sustaining power, the will of God. And put most starkly, you get that expressed there in verse 10 of chapter 4, where God is therefore worthy of all power. You see the 24 elders laying their crowns before the throne. You're worthy of this. And further to this, if this is how creation came to be, and if this is how you and I came into existence and are sustained in existence, then it will be impossible to avoid this implication. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. Because if there is this God, and he does own us, we will all one day face him. If you live the unexamined life, not thinking about this and just taking what you will bear the consequences of that foolishness. And here's where our failure to think is most damning, it's most terrifyingly concerning. We want so much all that comes from a world being created and not an accident. We want the value and meaning and the equality. We want all of these wonderful things that come from being a creation. But there's so much we don't want. And what we don't want is the blow to our pride that comes from being a creature. That's what we don't want. If we are the result of God's creative power, if we only exist by his will, his gift, his upholding, that means I am merely a creature. That is, I am merely a pot made by the potter. I am merely a manufactured item. That's what I am. I am made and owned by the Maker. Now that is very hard for our community to come to terms with, because it makes a very stark demand of me that I therefore owe my Creator and I belong to another. You know, our community, I think, would be happy for there to be a God if he was conceived as just a big brother, another power in the universe alongside me as another powerful person, and we can partner together and we can talk and debate and so on. We're happy with that kind of God. But that he might be my owner, that I might might owe all my life to him. That's tough for people. But you know what? It's tough for churchgoers. It's tough for us. Come with me to Romans 9. Last one. Look at verse 15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What? He then talks about one being raised up, Pharaoh, that God used to display his own power, which causes a reaction in verse 19. Well, how can God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But look at verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Doesn't he have that right? Brothers and sisters, does he have that right? That is the God the Bible presents us with. That's the implication of taking seriously the fact that we are a creation and not an accident. And it is a truth that is very inappropriate. You know, or inconvenient is probably the better. You know, we can handle it in theory, I think. But when the circumstance, when God actually chooses to bring into our lives things that are unpleasant and do with us and impact us in ways that we don't like, not only are we quick to say, why God? Which is not a wrong question to ask. Lord, help me understand. But we ask it with a arrogant pride. Who are you to make of my life like this? How dare you make our world like this, God? You know, it can sound very noble and thought-provoking to ask and talk. But when you understand the truth of God and the truth of the way he is and the nature of creation, it's an expression of the proud, arrogant human heart. Is this truth penetrating your pride yet? You won't get Christianity until it does. Oh, you get some of it, but you won't get the depth and wonder of it until you come to that point of humility and cry out, aware that he is worthy of all honour, glory and power, and that you are the pot in the hands of the potter. When you get that, here is the extraordinary thing, that God came into our world to die for us, mere pots and sinful clay. He sought us out when he should have just crushed us. The wonder of God, his majesty and his mercy, you see. And here's my plea to us. Don't drift through life and don't think. Examine life. If you're with us and you've not actually given yourself to the claims of Jesus, I want to urge you to be a thinker. It's a great irony that Christians are accused of being thoughtless. Well, I'm finding the world around me is less and less thoughtful. Be a thinker. Think into these things. We tend to just want to live life without any pain and inconvenience, as happy as we can be. It won't deliver. Not thinking will not get you what you want. Take seriously the implications of what these things mean. Don't just take some of the ones you want as pride and foolishness. Because here it is. God is worthy. And there is great joy to be found in being connected with a God of such worth. It doesn't diminish me, it enlarges me. It makes my life greater to know that I am the pot in the hands of a potter who is so majestic and merciful. That my life is lived with him is a life worth living. and it's a life lived by the truth. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of who you are. We thank you for the truth that as created beings, we are the clay in the hands of you, the potter. Pray you'd help us be humble, help us embrace the truth that that means a life now given in submission to you, lived for your glory, honour, that we might live to praise you, and that by that find the greatness of life that you intend for us, the life of the humble, dependent creation. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.